Appreciated Mr. Mortier's sermonette. Quite sobering to think of some of these things in the world that we live in, and at times it can seem very hopeless. This past week was certainly packed with news from the Supreme Court. No matter how you feel about those issues one way or the other, it has created great uncertainty in this country because of the polarization that we have. Outside of the U.S., we see our influence losing its status, if you will, that we've had since World War II, fading quickly. COVID shutdown of the past 2 years has not been kind to the culture or the health of this nation. It still persists. Gun violence has become a major problem in this country, but it's not just gun violence. There's a broader umbrella of unchecked anger, lack of empathy, direction of young men by strong male figures, and a number of other factors that play into this. We have locks for everything. We have procedures in case children are abducted in stores. We need access numbers for all kinds of things. Pins. If you don't remember your pin, you pretty much can't do anything in this culture. People live increasingly in fear, don't they? Fear of the future, fear of their present lives, fear for their children, fear for their safety. And along with all of that, we're fast losing any moral integrity we have in this nation as we sexualize our children, when we increasingly disregard the sanctity of marriage, when we play fast and loose with even the most basic of our civil laws, and then we disregard the reality of spiritual consequences for choices we make. Divorce continues unabounded, breaking up families in general, suicides, domestic violence, any number of social ills we face on a daily basis. Illicit drug use has been decriminalized in many major cities. Looting businesses become regular daytime activity under the banner of racial reparations. Outside of this country, we have regional wars, civil wars, ethnic wars, trades disputes, embargoes, sanctions of all manner between nations. Our national politics have become polarized. Our state politics have become polarized. Our local politics have become polarized. And gone are the days when it seemed like everyone knew everyone in the neighborhood and cared for each other. And it doesn't seem to be news anymore unless it's bad news. And it can be very depressing, can't it? We see these things, we hear these things on a regular basis, we experience at times these things as well. So how should we view all of these things? If we focus on them, as I said, it becomes very depressing, almost debilitating. Why should it be any different for God's people compared to the world around us? Should it be different? And the answer, short answer, is yes, it should be different. We should view all of this in the world around us by what we know the conclusion to be. And that's what I want to cover with you today, our hope. And the scriptures that show us what that hope is. And the reality that God is going to bring to all of mankind in the right time, but that we're a part of now. Before we get to that hope, let's remind ourselves of some of the things I just rehearsed, but let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 18. The problems we see in the world around us are the problems that we bring on ourselves, as again was mentioned even in the sermonette, because we don't look at things in the right way, because mankind is selfish, he's greedy, the works of the flesh are replete in human nature. We cannot pass enough laws to legislate morality. It has to be a change of the heart. And in Jeremiah 18, we're reminded of some things here as Jeremiah is writing, recording rather, for God. And the illustration in this chapter specifically is the potter and the clay. God as the potter, we as the clay, shaping us. And to break into verse 6, he says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" One of the things that we understand as God's people is that God is in charge. God has made everything that we know of and everything that we don't know of. And he's created these things to work out a plan. So he says, "Can I not do with what I have? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And this is a false conception that's addressed here that many have, that God is only interested in punishing The reason why, we touched on this in the last Bible study, the reason why God gives us prophecy is so that we can foresee the troubles coming and change, so the troubles don't have to be. And this is what he's saying here to Israel. Look, any nation that repents, I'll relent of the calamity that I would bring. The calamity is to correct. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. It works both ways. We're seeing this play out in this nation, the recipient of God's blessings for hundreds of years. And as we continue to walk away from him, the problems that we see mounting. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Eternal, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and doings good. But we walk after our own devices, don't we? Then the rest of the next five or so verses talks about God's warning being rejected. It's not about logic. It's all about emotion. And that's hard to reason with as people get entrenched in these things. But we know that it's going to become very difficult in the end time. And in Matthew 24, Christ talked about this. The disciples asked him, even in their day, realizing how bad things looked to them in their world, what would it look like before he returned? Matthew 24 and verse 38, to sort of summarize this whole section, he says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. They were going about life as if things would never change. God would never bring any consequences. In fact, he probably doesn't even exist. They would reason, we can go do whatever we want. And so the eating and drinking, the marrying and the giving in marriage is not wrong, but they were simply focused on themselves, not realizing the price that would be paid in rejecting God and living a life that is abhorrent to his way of life. We can summarize this all in Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12 is a reminder of our carnal nature in comparison to God's Spirit working in us. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man. No matter how we look at the world around us, no matter what politics we may agree with or disagree with, no matter what business decisions and so forth, we could cut across all spectrums of life. Everyone is making these decisions because they believe they're right. But it says here there's a way that seems right. It looks appealing. It seems like it will go the right way. It says the end is the way of death. Ultimately, we know that's eternal death. The things the world seeks and chases after are not the things that bring eternal life. They're the now, especially in the Western cultures. It satiates the now. It satisfies the itch. It gives us the short-term pleasure. And so legalizing abortion, the homosexual lifestyle, same-sex marriage, the drug use, the gender fluidity, and all of these various things have not brought greater peace or comfort in the world, has it? In fact, it's brought the opposite. We have more social problems than we've ever had. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. But we're not isolated from the world, are we? We're in the world, but not of the world. And so sometimes we even bear the consequences of decisions of the world around us. But we can't go hide, although sometimes that's very appealing, isn't it? The reason why some of these cults go off to these jungle locations or these very remote areas, wherever it is because it's easier then. You're not dealing with people. That's the problem, isn't it? Learning to deal with each other. But Daniel 12, verse 7, we're reminded here that the end time is going to be tough. It's not going to get better. I'm seeing for the first time in my life, some of you are old enough that you remember the Depression period in this nation's history, but for the first time in my life ever, I go into a store not knowing if they will have what I'm there to buy. I've never experienced that before in my life. In Romans 12 and verse 7, we read this, as Daniel was given this vision, this prophecy of the end time, and it was very disconcerting to him. I can only imagine what this vision looked like. It must have been so real because this very much unsettled him. And so verse 7, Daniel 12, he says, I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Without a vision of what the better is, without a vision of being there and the reality of what God is offering and how possible it is through him and his son, it's going to be really ugly. Satan seeks to shatter, as it says here, completely shatter God's people. And so we deal with problems like the world does, don't we? And sometimes it seems even more so. Job, health, family, age, whatever it is. And sometimes we just wonder why God doesn't deliver us. Because we're learning. I am firmly convinced, this is a personal heresy for whatever it's worth, that God seeks in each of us by the end of our lives to know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in our life that will stand between him and us. Satan hates God, and by extension, he hates us. He does not want to see us succeed. He wants to do everything possible, take our eye off the prize, our mind off the goal, to not see God in the picture. He wants to destroy us. But here's the thing, in a backwards sort of way, we can be encouraged when we see Satan attacking us because we know we're doing the right thing. The world just goes along. They're not fighting anything. But let's look at some of the promises. In Hebrews 13, we have a very sure promise here. If it were just up to us to survive this world, quite frankly, I worry for people in the world because I don't know how they do it. The constant uncertainty they face in life. How quickly things can change. Look how much has changed in the last 2 years. Business, culture, government, morals. It doesn't take much sometimes. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we read this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Do we covet the world? Sometimes we can. Why can I not buy the new cars? Why do I have to live in a house smaller than my needs are? Why do my kids have to deal with all of the language and all of the uncertainty and all of the pressure that they deal with in school? Why, you know, the rest of the kids don't seem to have to deal with that. Why my family on my back all the time for me trying to do the right thing? You know, all these things we can go through. And quite frankly, it is tough because I've seen too many of God's people get to a point in their life where they say, I'm done. I'm tired. Because they want the easy life they think the world has. Let your conduct be without covetousness. This is why I say God, in my mind, I think, wants to see whether anything will stand between us and him. Because if we covet anything before him, that's our God, isn't it? So he says, be content with such things as you have. And as Americans, we don't want to be content. We want more. We want everything. But notice the promise. He has himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Are we content with that? I mean, think of that promise. He will never leave or forsake us. There are times when it seems like he has. In the midst of deep trials, we don't see God's hand. We wonder what he's doing. We wonder if he even cares at times. And we can be discouraged. And if we're not careful, we can pull ourselves away. But this is a sure promise. No matter how tough it gets, no matter how angry Satan gets with us, no matter how much he seeks to shatter the power of God's people, this is God's promise. I will always be with you. Let's look at Romans 8. God has a plan. not just for us, but for all of mankind. Right now, we're active in that plan. The rest of the mankind will have their part to be active in later. But in Romans 8, in verse 28, we read here where it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And too many people stop there. There are things that don't seem to work together for good. The child that dies too young. The life that is snuffed out just when things seem to be working together. The life that was going along really well and then the crisis hits of health or whatever it happens to be and everything changes. That doesn't seem to work together for good, does it? But notice the balance here. To those who are called according to his purpose. The good things that come out of the trials and uncertainties of life when we trust in God, when we grow in the faith of Christ. Notice verse 31, "So what shall we say then to these things? When life isn't good, when we see the world pulling itself apart, when we see the anger, the animosity, and all the wrong things in the world around us," he says, "what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's a rhetorical question. No one is the answer. If God is for us, no one can be against us. What would happen if we died today? Next moment, we're in God's kingdom. It can't get any better than that, can it? Eternal life with God's mind in his family. Now, that's not just a throwaway thing that we understand. God can make lemonade out of lemons. He does it all the time for us. The trials that I've been through in my personal life, in the midst of them, they seem to be doing nothing. Why am I suffering? And then sometimes it may be decades down the road where the light finally comes on and you say, I see what you did there. All that I was going through. Okay, now I understand. The fact that God is just so patient with us. Let's look at Psalm 37 next. This matter of coveting what's in the world, we need to pay attention to because God has promised to take care of us. And we have these verses like Psalm 37 that we're going to read here that remind us of a perspective we need to make sure we hold close. In Psalm 37 and verse 25, David writes here, he says, "I've been young and now I'm old. I've seen both." Right, in the strength of youth, you have your health, you have the world before you, you think you're immortal. Life is going to go on forever, and you've just got everything in the palm of your hand. And when you get old, you realize the things that you desired either weren't of any value or not worth chasing, or you spent way too much energy on things that you should have been using for other things, and age has a way of bringing perspective to things. So he says, "I've been both." And notice he says, "Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken." And that's a perspective, isn't it? I mean, read the end of Hebrews 11. The people that were thrown to lions, the people that were sawn in two, the people that suffered under the world that didn't value what they valued, the families that forsook them, all these things. But God didn't forsake them, even in those things. "Nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." Do I remember the blessings that God gives us? Or do we just expect that they're going to be there? I talk regularly about the blessing of the thing that never happened. I think that's one of the biggest blessings we ever have. The car accident that didn't happen because somebody wasn't paying attention on the highway. And it's amazing how distracted people are on the highway. The job that didn't fail. I've been in those positions. Businesses closing down all around in the field that you're in, but your business is not closing. Is it because God has taken care of you? All of these things that we could point to, we need to remember these things. Verse 28, "For the Eternal loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever." That's literal, forever. "But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." See, the disconnect is we don't see the wicked being cut off now. And there's a reason for that. God desires for all to come to the glory of his family. He wants everyone that was willing to choose it to be in his family. So he's patient with them, and we need to be thankful for that because that means he's also patient with us. I had someone tell me here recently that they were very stupid when they were young. And I said, who wasn't? I look back on some of the things, I should have been dead a number of times, some of the things that I did. Just not even thinking things through. You know, the old expression some dads would say, what were you thinking? And the answer is, I wasn't. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell forever. We can think easily about physical things, but what land does God have to offer? It says that he will withhold nothing from us. Have you seen pictures that Hubble is taking, and they're waiting anxiously for the pictures that Webb telescope will now take? It's just astounding what is out there. We think of wealth on this planet, whether it's metals, resources, whatever we have. What is out there that God has made? What is beyond even that we're going to do after Revelation 22? What is he going to do with his family? I don't think we're going to be sitting around. He's a creating God. Think back on your life, that how God has not forsaken you. When you first came to the knowledge of God's way of life, his truth, his church, what changed in your life, and what did God deliver you through? We have so many unique stories in here. I heard stories growing up of people that would pick up a Plain Truth magazine out of a trash can. And that was the start of everything. People that grew up in families like I did. My grandfather was getting the Plain Truth magazine back in the mid-50s, listening to Mr. Armstrong, and how that then impacted my life. People that were in the military, and they happened to hear a radio broadcast because they were doing the overnight shift or whatever. All of these things, how God stepped into our life and how he's protected and provided and cared for us. We need to remember those things. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 30, because we're anxious, aren't we? We want to know so we don't have to worry. We want to know that everything's taken care of. We want to know that we're safe. We want to know that life is going to be good. We want to know that our kids will grow up and be happy and productive and everything will be good. But we don't know any of that. So Matthew 6 and verse 30. Christ here says, now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I mean, every year, I should know better, but I still do it every year. We get around February, I'm thinking, spring's around the corner. Spring's not around the corner. We're still 2 months away from spring. This is Wisconsin. Even if we get spring, winter's coming back. That was just a tease. But yet, in spite of those things, the plants know when to come up, don't they? They come up in the same order every year. They come up at the right time. The animals that return, the birds that migrate back from being in those nice tropical climes or wherever they are. You know, all these things that take place. The trees know when to bud out. The fruit knows when to come. All of this. He says, if I know how to take care of that, why are you worrying about whether I will take care of you? So verse 31, therefore, do not worry. Because it doesn't change anything, does it? All it does is stresses us. It hurts us. So he says, don't worry. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Now, we do our part, but God provides. Even in the toughest times Roxanne and I faced years ago, we always ate. There was always something to eat. God took care of us. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and look at what the world chases. It's all temporary, isn't it? Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Verse 33, this is what we need to remember. But seek first the kingdom of God. What is the primary thing in our life? Is it having enough food? I remember Y2K. Some of you do remember that. Everybody thought the world was going to go off the wheels. And so you had preppers. I'd never heard that term before. People that would make rooms in their basement, and they would fill it with dried goods and canned goods and, you know, all these things, because everything was going to fall apart. And I thought, well, what good's that going to do? Because your neighbor who didn't do any of that, if he knows that you've got that stuff, what do you think he's going to do? That's the joke out in Arizona and Utah, right? I don't need to do any of that. My Mormon neighbors have all that stuff. What do we put our trust and confidence in? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of us. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Anxious thought, worry, as I said, doesn't really change anything. But we need to remember what God provides for us and how the world chases after these temporary things, and they're really not still very happy. Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 9, Christ uses sort of an example here of how humanly we know how to do good things for each other and yet forget that he'll do exactly the same for us. Luke 11, verse 9, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." And the problem is we think too small. We think selfishly. We want things. And so we think if we ask God for whatever it is, the right car, the right house, the right whatever, that he owes us. And he doesn't owe us anything. But he says, if you ask for the right things, I'll provide them. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. Are we asking for, Matthew 6, 33, to seek his kingdom first? Are we asking as Elisha did? For a double portion of God's Spirit, so we can do even more in serving God and his people? Are we asking for strength and wisdom and discernment of his ways to become more like him? So verse 11, if a son asks bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? You know, something, instead of asking for something he needs, will he give him something harmful? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When was the last time you asked God to give you more of his Holy Spirit? And then to ask him to use it properly. What good gifts has God given you? I look back at my life, and I try to do this on a regular basis to be reminded, because it's easy to forget what God has done for us. Financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, the families that we have, you know, just all the good things that have come. And it's not that I live the best life of anyone, but he has taken care of Roxanne and I time and time and time again. What blessings have we received as a result of living this way of life? I'm reminded of the story of Jim Buckmaster. Some of you remember him from the Dells. He went to his 50th class reunion a couple of years before he died. And he made the observation, and it sounds really funny when you hear it. He says, "I walked in the door, and the room was full of old people." Now, what he meant was that he didn't mean chronologically, because, I mean, add it up. 18 and 50 makes you 68, right? So you're not young. He didn't mean they were all older. What he meant was they looked old. They had walkers, they had canes, they were on all kinds of medicines. They just looked, to use the old expression, rode hard and put up wet. They just had been used up. And he said, you know, I looked at my life and I realized what I had because I followed God's way of life. The health he had, the life he had, and it was because of living God's way of life, the blessing of living this way of life. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. I wonder sometimes how much we limit God. We can sin, we know we can go to God, we can repent. He is faithful to forgive, as he says. But I wonder how much we take that to granted. And take it for granted. And I wonder how much we limit God. Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Have you ever pondered that? I mean, we ask God for all kinds of things. We think about things God has said, what's in his word, messages we'll hear, articles we'll read, all these things. We think about those things all the time, and we think we know God. But it says here he's to do exceedingly abundant above all those things. We have a hint of what God is possible of doing in our lives. He says, according to the power that works in us, that he's able to do beyond what we think. This is why I asked the question, how much do we limit God? Remember the account, I won't use the man's name, but he was high up in the Worldwide Church of God years ago. He had married a young woman from the Cincinnati area. So when I was a young boy, he would come to Cincinnati once a year or so to visit her family. And he was impressive, you know, the skills that he had, the talents that he had, how God used him. And one time he recounted a story that he had traveled, and I don't remember where it was in the world, but it was someplace not in the first world. And back then you couldn't travel to the second world. I should probably explain those terms. We don't use them much anymore. But the first world, back in the 60s and 50s, 60s, 70s, especially up to the 80s, the first world were the Western nations. The second world were the communist nations. The third world was what we now call the developing nations. The people don't have much. So he'd gone somewhere in the third world, and he was at a house of church members, and they needed some water. So to have some water, they all got down on their knees, and they prayed, and they asked God for water. They got up, they went to the sink, they turned the tap on, water comes out. We take that for granted, don't we? His curiosity got the best of him, so he decided to chase down the water line to see where the water was coming from. He chased it all the way back to where it just stopped. There was nothing there. And he said he kind of kicked himself because he didn't have their faith. Growing up in the Western nation, it was easy to think that things would just be there, and he didn't have the kind of faith and confidence that they had. They needed something. We just read Luke 11. They asked for a need, didn't they? Water. You can't get much more basic than that. And they had it. God can do so much more than we think, sometimes even more than we allow him to do. We want to fix our own problems. We want to solve the world. We want to be worked up to thinking that it matters. I have said to people, when we get into discussions of politics, or especially it seems, and I'll say to them, I don't care. How can you not care? Because it's not going to change. And my worry, my frustration, my anger, my whatever, not going to fix any of it. Right? We read Proverbs 14. It seems right to do that. What has it changed in the last 6,000 years? It's just gotten worse. So I don't care. I'd rather focus on what God is telling us to do. We have in Galatians 5 the fruits of the Spirit, but we need to remember to read the few verses before that. It talks about the works of the flesh. If we don't get rid of the works of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit are not going to do much good. But even knowing those things, that we can have God at our side as he promised, that he is faithful to deliver us, that if we seek him, it says that he will give us what we need. The fruit of the Spirit that he promises to those that are faithful. Are those things a hope to us? Do those things strengthen us that we can move past the things of this life, the works of the flesh, become more like Christ and the Father? Are we encouraged when we see that happening? Let's go to Joshua chapter 1. How hard was it for Joshua to follow in the footsteps of Moses? I can only imagine. And not just follow in his footsteps, he trained under Moses for 40 years. He was his right hand. He went up on the mountain when he was up there for 40 days. He didn't fast with Moses, but he was up there by himself for 40 days. He was faithful to be with him, to support him. And then Moses dies. God tells him, you're not going to go into the promised land because of that matter with the rock. You pointed the people to you instead of me. So I won't let you go in. And so Joshua now leads the people. And I can only imagine how concerning that was after watching Moses trying to herd cats for 40 years. And what's he going to do? But he had a different focus, didn't he? And God reminded him of that several times here in the beginning of Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 5, he says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." No man. There's no qualifier in there. It's very direct, isn't it? No one shall stand before you, which means whatever he was going to do to serve God, it would be accomplished. That's pretty powerful to think about. He says, "As I was with Moses, I will be with you." He saw those things. He knew firsthand what God had done with Moses. He says, "I will not leave you or forsake you." Didn't we just read that a little while ago? He made the same promise to Joshua here. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage." We can't pull back. It's not going to get easier. So we need to get stronger. And the way to get stronger is not thinking we can do it, but to realize the promises and the hope that we have in God and get strong with Him. "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide the inheritance." We continue in that, don't we? Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all that the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you to do. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, and you may prosper wherever you go." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." We can be strong and we can be courageous because we know we have someone supporting us, that God is with us. We can have hope when we truly mess up. Psalm 51 is a psalm we sing usually at the end of every Passover. That psalm, David's pleading with God not to take his spirit. He realizes that he messed up as bad as he could ever mess up. But he was repentant. He wasn't just sorry. He was repentant. We can have that same hope when we mess up. God's not going to cut us off if we're still engaged in the process, even if it takes us decades to eventually conquer whatever it is. We can have hope that we can be restored, that we can be forgiven, that we can move forward, that we have the sacrifice of Christ to cleanse us. Think of the hope that would give the world if they truly believed it. Look at the lack, as I said in my introduction, of hope in the world. The reversal of Roe v. Wade is not going to solve any problems. There are already violent demonstrations in this country of people who are demanding that be restored, demanding the right to kill an unborn baby. And that's just one example. It's not going to get any better, but the hope that they have when they're hopeless, the hatred that's out there, all the wrong choices and behavior that are leading down a path, as we read in Proverbs 14, it just leads to death. Ultimately, eternal death. Look at Philippians 1. This is the sad reality, as I mentioned, of those that I've witnessed over the decades I've been in God's church, of those that just say, "I'm tired, I'm done." They've gone through trials long enough, difficult enough. They just are exhausted because they're trying to do it on their own. But here's what they lost sight of. Philippians 1 and verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing." What can you be confident in? Here is one of those things that you can turn to, and it's assured because God cannot lie. He will not. It's not in his nature. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's either when we're there in person or when we're resurrected. Because God is the one doing it. We might be a little predisposed because of our history, our background, our family, circumstances of life, that we're receptive to hearing God's truth, but he's the one who knocked on the door. We didn't go find him. And so since he started this, it says here, we are confident, as it says, that he is going to finish what he has started. Not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you have unfinished projects? I have too many. You know the secret to finishing unfinished projects? Just getting rid of them. It's actually a truism in business. They say one way to just refocus is just clear the desk and just start over. Decide what the priorities are. We have confidence that God is going to finish what he started. There are no unfinished projects with God. He's going to finish it. So John 3:16, that famous verse that gets used so much in the world around us to the point where it's almost a throwaway. And it shouldn't be, because it is indeed a very powerful verse. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God didn't have to do any of this. But he and the Son, as we know them now, the Father and the Son, at some point in prehistory, whatever that means, they decided they wanted to share this. The love that they had, the truth that their existence was built on, was worth sharing. And they loved us before they even created any of it. They wanted us to be in their family. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he had Christ come and die in our place so that would be possible. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That our hope is that no matter how awful life seems, this is the promise we have. This is our hope, eternal life. And I can only imagine what that's going to feel like after a lifetime of feeling like we feel now. The pain, the discomfort, the frustrations, the anger, the difficulties, the trials, just go down the list, whatever it is. We're so used to that, we think that's what life is. But Christ said in John 10:10 that he didn't come just to give life, he came to give an abundant life. This is not an abundant life. This is the life to learn how to have that abundant life. So Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Is there anything that stands between us and God bigger than who he is? Is there anything that would cause us to stumble? It's amazing, isn't it, how little it takes to make us stumble. The difference of a thickness of a rug, if we're not careful. That little fraction of a difference in the threshold between one room and the next. Or simply not even paying attention, going up steps, and you don't lift the one foot high enough. Those are simple physical things. What would cause us to stumble spiritually? Would it be somebody's example, somebody's words, somebody's actions that we think should change how we think or feel or behave? I've known people who leave God's church because of those things. It's a very sad thing. Usually it's an excuse. But great peace. Do we have peace in an unsettled world that we don't have to have their anger, their frustration, their uncertainty, their fear? Because we know where this is all headed. We know what God is promising. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1 and verse 7, Paul writes here, he says, and our hope for you is steadfast. His hope. Not just God's hope. This is him speaking as an apostle, as one who established churches, who preached God's word, in season, out of season, when it was convenient, when it wasn't. I mean, go through his list of how many times he was in the deep, how many times he was stoned, how many times he received 40 stripes. I'll give you a hint. None of those things are comfortable, and he just kept doing it. The one that just truly astounds me is when they stoned him, they carried him outside, threw him outside the city gates, threw him on the trash heap because they thought he was dead. He wakes up, dusts himself off, he goes back into the city. You can't do that without the right confidence in God. And so 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. This is why you and I can have confidence in the trials we go through, in the tribulations we face, in the difficulties of life. We suffer with Christ. I mean, we don't oftentimes think about how Christ suffered. Probably nobody in his family besides his parents had even a hint. His brothers, his stepbrothers and sisters probably didn't have any clue when they were younger what he was about. Certainly the community didn't know what he was about, and the Jewish authorities had no interest in knowing what he was about. They hated him because he made them look bad. It wasn't his intent. He was just simply teaching the truth. They had strayed so far from it, they couldn't even see that. But he was focused on the reason he came, and he put our sins on him that we could have the life that he and the Father are offering. And so as we go through these things, to remember the hope we have of partaking in the consolation of what Christ is now. And so 1 Corinthians, just back a page or so, depending on your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we speak of this historically around trumpets especially. That's the next step in the fulfillment of God's plan. We look forward to that because we understand the reality of what that means for us as God's people. The change, who doesn't want this change? A perfect, clear mind. A godly mind. A body that doesn't get tired or hungry or weak or sick. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." It's a complete unknown to the world, isn't it? What is a mystery? A mystery is simply a story that you don't have all the answers to. God hasn't explained that to the world yet. You and I understand the mystery. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed." This is lost in a world that increasingly embraces evolution. There is no hope of the change. This life is it, which helps to explain why people chase the things they chase. If this is it, then you might as well enjoy it while you have it, whatever that means. Doesn't matter what anybody else might value, what you want. But if we know there's a change coming, that then shifts the perspective, doesn't it? Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, not corruptible flesh, not weak, temporary. We shall be changed. For this corruptible, this body, this life, must put on incorruption, eternal life. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And increasingly, we have a culture around us that embraces death, violence on every level. The conversation lost in the gun control issue that is the discussion in this country, and rightly so in many ways, is lost in the fact of why. In the early 1900s, if we lived during that time period, you and I could have sent in a mail order to Sears and they would have sent us an automatic weapon that fires at a faster rate than an AR-15 today, and they'd mail it to you. Why did we not have the crime and violence in the early 1900s that we have now? The culture has changed. We're no longer focused on God. It wasn't perfect, but we didn't have those problems there. Gun ownership in this country has stayed pretty consistent since the 1940s. It hovers between 43 and 47%. But gun violence has gone way up, hasn't it? What has changed? Lack of fathers in the home, lack of God in the church and in the schools and in business and in government. We've changed the culture, haven't we? Those things will all be addressed. You and I, when we're changed, will be part of that. Do we have a hope? If we want to help the world become something better, as we heard in the sermonette, we have to become something better. And we become something better by remembering the hope that God has given us. First Thessalonians chapter 2. I look forward to that change. And I'm sure you do as well, especially as we age, especially as we see loved ones die, especially as we see just the world increasingly at odds with itself. It's not going to fix itself. I look forward to the time when we'll have perfect control over our thoughts and actions. When belief in God will no longer be an exercise of faith, it'll be a reality. He'll be literally right there. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. What is our hope? This is the question Paul asks here. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is it that we have? Is it not even you? This is Paul writing. Paul's hope was not that he wouldn't be stoned. His hope was not that the ship that he was riding on would not sink. His hope was not that he would be beaten again. It wasn't any avoiding any of those things. His hope was seeing people respond to God's gospel message, knowing what it would bring in their life. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming to see them in the reality of 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. We don't have hope outside of God, outside of Christ living in our life. We don't have any hope. Proverbs 14, it ends in death, physically and then spiritually. Our hope is not in what we can accomplish, what we can gather, what we can do, achieve, whatever. Our hope is in Christ and the resurrection. And we know that's possible because he was. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Do you remember the excitement you had when God first began opening your mind to his truth? Do you remember the excitement and the cleanness that you felt at baptism? Do you remember seeing God work in your life and the blessings that came, the understanding that just unfolded before you as you progressed in God's calling? Are we holding fast that without wavering? Because it says, he who promised is faithful. There was a man some years ago, some of you will know who I'm referring to, who made the comment that in spite of the decisions he later made, showed that he didn't understand even what he was saying. But he made the statement that if we find ourselves separated from God, we need to ask ourselves, who moved? It's not God. Do we remember these things? Hebrews 10, verse 23. Do we remember to hold fast without wavering because God is faithful? If we look at the world around us, it can be easy to become discouraged. The Republicans have their issues. The Democrats have their issues. America has its problems. England has its problems. Russia has its problems. China has its problems. They just don't tell anybody. Everybody's got problems. Nothing's going very well. It's very discouraging. Even if we look at our own lives, it's easy to become discouraged, isn't it? I am learning to accept the reality that I am no longer a 20-year-old man. I get through half a day and it's thinking, I shouldn't be this tired. But we have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't. One day they will. One day it'll be very easy to teach them, to lead them, to help them have what God is offering. But we have it now. We can be encouraged now by what God has promised, by what we see him doing in our lives, by what change we see happening because of him living in us, and we can be encouraged. Not only that we have it, but that one day all of mankind will have that same opportunity, that same hope. We have a hope that is so much more than just an empty wish. It's a promise from God. So let's look at one last scripture in Daniel 12. You and I have a future an existence that's going to eclipse what we can imagine. Daniel records it in a very interesting way, a way worth remembering here. Daniel 12 and verse 1. This is, again, the prophecy of the end time. And in spite of thinking about how God's people, the power of them would be shattered, thinking about the end time prophetic events and how many will die and how much death and just destruction there will be. Daniel 12 and verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, a great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." To even pause and think about that, that God even has messengers we call angels that at times assist us as well. "There shall be a time of trouble." And that's one of the Bible's great understatements. A time of trouble. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, even to the time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust, those that are dead, those that have preceded us, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise..." Are we wise? Are we wise to remember not only God's promises, but what He asks of us so that He can continue and even magnify those blessings? Do we remember the hope that we have and act in our lives accordingly? "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. To stand outside on a sunny day and to briefly look at the sun and how much that hurts because it's just so intense. And it's 93 million miles away. We're going to shine brighter than that. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." You and I have a great hope because we've been given a great understanding of the meaning and purpose of life, knowing that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. May we always remember our hope.